All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, because we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah, this being the 107th week of the course. Let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, continuing in Chronicles, we'll be in Mark chapter 10, finishing up that, and Matthew 19. Those will be the two places we will be this morning. Last week we were involved in Jesus' discussion on divorce. It continues a little bit that we won't cover this week because what's left of that discussion we've discussed in the Chronicles multiple times, and that primarily being divorcing in order to marry another person, and that whole controversy with what John the Baptist took issue with Herod over. And the idea that it's not that a divorced person who later remarries is forever an adulterer. That's not the meaning of the text. That's not the grammar of the text. It's impossible for the text to mean that. The English sort of gives that ambiguity, and unfortunately people have taken that and ran with it. But it means the idea that divorcing when you already have in mind, you've already made wedding plans with someone else. That's what it's forbidding. As we continue in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, they're kind of parallel accounts. Jesus will once again begin touching on discipleship and eternal life. And again, as we've discussed, but important to remind, eternal life is not just about in the future. Eternity includes the present. Eternal life's about living now, being fully connected to God now. That's what this eternal life is, this life of Chaim, this true life. Now, there'll be portions this morning, if you're following the text and how I'm presenting it, that probably will make you uncomfortable, and that's okay. You have to wrestle with the text. If you study your Bible and you never become uncomfortable, you're not studying it correctly, okay? It has to challenge you. If it's not challenging you, you're not allowing yourself to be challenged, and you're protecting yourself. But the good news is what should make you uncomfortable, we've already discussed before. It's just Jesus brings it up one more time. But it runs so counter to the formulas and all the nice little boxes we have for how things are done, it doesn't follow that. Now, how we normally deal with that is we pretend we didn't read that, or we don't pay much attention to it, or we won't preach on it, or we won't teach on it, or we won't really talk about it. But we don't do that here, so we actually look at the text. We've discussed it before, and again, in the end, you may come around to seeing that the reason why we have that nice little box is because in the end, it kind of does work well. But you got to really wrestle and figure out what's going on there with the nuances and so forth. So don't fear the text. Don't fear it when a teacher challenges you. And if you're going to move from Jacob to Israel, what do you have to do? Wrestle with God, right? Or else you're just going to be stuck as Jacob, forever hunting the blessing. If you want the blessing, you got to wrestle with God to get it. Wrestle with the text, okay? And so just know that going in, okay? Don't immediately think, oh, this is uncomfortable, he's wrong, I don't like it, I'm never coming back, or so forth, right? Wrestle with the text. Okay, because you'll find out your faith will be matured and more things will actually begin to make sense because you haven't glossed over things that seem to be inconsistent with our nice, neat little doctrinal boxes. Okay, so let's look at the text. We'll pick it up in verse 14 of Mark chapter 10 with Jesus blessing the children. So the context again is he's traveling from the Galilee to Jerusalem for Passover. He's with an entourage. They've asked him questions. He's just kind of finished a discussion on divorce. And now you can kind of have this image that maybe it's lunchtime or dinner time or the end of the day where they're going to stop the walking and the trekking and just kind of gathering around the campfire. And so people are gathering around Jesus as he's teaching. And obviously people are bringing their children wanting Jesus to bless them, right? Much like people bring children to the communion rail to be blessed, or when Rabbi Avraham is here, we have him bless our children and so forth. Very common Christian circles, very common in Jewish circles now and then. So that's kind of the context. So verse 14, Jesus says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not withhold them, because theirs is the kingdom of God." So on their journey through Perea, again, moving up to Jerusalem for Passover, people are beginning to bring their children to Jesus so that he could lay hands on them, that he could bless them and pray for them. This is very similar to, bringing a child to a pastor at a communion rail or some other time, or Chassidim bringing their sons to their Rebbe so that they can be blessed. They look to Jesus to impart some kind of spiritual boon upon their children. Okay, very common. Now, the disciples had become accustomed to protecting Jesus from the pressure of the crowds. And Jesus gets a lot of invites, if you will. And Jesus gets a lot of people wanting his time and his attention. Some people for the negative. There was a period where political people were hounding him and so forth. So the disciples naturally have this kind of protective instinct. It's not a bad thing. It's what developed. And at times it probably was beneficial and necessary. So they had kind of developed this idea of protecting Jesus, guarding him, keeping unnecessary requests from him and so forth. Again, I do the same thing when Avraham's here. People will come to hear him speak and they'll call from Indianapolis or from Nashville and say, "Well, we'd like an appointment with the rabbi when he's there." And I'll take the appointment and I'll tell him, "You got 30 minutes with him." Right? And then 30 minutes I come in and I move him on out. Because otherwise they would monopolize his time and no one else would get to see him. So disciples are kind of doing this thing. They're his entourage managers. Okay. Now when they saw mothers appearing with their children, you can imagine infants in arms and holding their hands, the little ones bringing them. Apparently this brought some kind of indignation among the disciples. Jesus had more pressing concerns, they must have thought, than bestowing blessings. And so they began to rebuke the women and send the children away. And by that, don't think that they're just these harsh, cruel people. They were probably just saying, the rabbi's got more things to attend to. He needs to prepare for tomorrow's sermon. He's getting ready for the Sabbath. He needs time in prayer. He always likes 2 hours in prayer in the evening. They're just trying to look out for Jesus' needs, okay? And they figured this is kind of an inconvenience or taking away from something that's more important. And they probably had forgotten their master's words spoken earlier, such as in Mark 9, verse 37. "Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me." Jesus called them aside and said, "Let them come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He lays his hands upon the children in the manner of a father bestowing blessings upon his sons and daughters. No doubt he would have taken the small ones into his arms. He would have prayed over the children. He would have blessed them. He would have spoken good words over them. He would have encouraged them. This still is the custom in Jewish homes today on the Sabbath. Fathers place their hands on their children and speak blessings over them before the Sabbath meal on Friday evening. He prays for each child, affirming the child with love and blessing. And this is also a principle that's found in the Bible, in the Torah. Jacob placed his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh to bless them. When Jesus laid his hands on the children and blessed them, he demonstrated in many ways that he was their spiritual father. In Hebraic thought, you have two fathers. You have the father that brought you into this world, and you have the father that will bring you into the world to come. You have two fathers, an earthly father and a spiritual father. The one father that gives birth to you, raises you, gives you discipline and so forth. And you have the other father that guides you into spiritual matters. Jesus, by doing this, is attaching himself to them as his spiritual father. He regarded also his disciples as his children. Remember that when we talk about the pardes, peshat, remez, children doesn't just refer to children, right? Children also refers to what? Disciples. In Hebraic thought, disciples are called children for the exact reason I just told you. You have two fathers, your earthly father and your spiritual teacher, your spiritual mentor. Which begs a good question for us. Who's your spiritual father? Who is the one that is close to you spiritually as an earthly father would be to you in raising you? Who's raising you spiritually? All right. Now think about it. How well would a child do if he was raising himself from birth? Now, theoretically, I suppose, you know, you could have the wolf boy story or whatever. Raised by a wolf, thinks he's a wolf and all that, and raising the... Theoretically, I suppose, a child could survive. And you hear stories of that. A child at 8 or 9, abandoned and so forth, making it, surviving, you know. Those exist. But it's less than ideal and probably not the normal, right? Well, what makes you think it's any different spiritually? What makes you think you can raise yourself spiritually? This is why disciples are called children of their teacher. And so when Jesus is talking about children, yes, there were really children being brought to him, and yes, he was really blessing them and everything I just said. But it also has that deeper level, that other layer, peeling the layer of the onion back. And it's referring also to his disciples, particularly the newer disciples. They're called children. In fact, in John 14, verse 18, he tells them, I will not leave you as orphans. What does that imply? They're his children. I will come to you. You think about Paul with Timothy. What does Paul call himself? I'm your father in the faith, right? And Paul talks about Timothy as his son, right? Because they have that disciple-teacher relationship. On another occasion, Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my family. He's my mother, my brother, my sister. He's my family. Isaiah prophesied regarding these kinds of things as well when he speaks about the Messiah and his offspring in Isaiah 53. From all purposes, at least, that we're given, we don't know of any children Jesus had, right? So who could his offspring have been? His disciples, those who follow him. And that's the sense that Isaiah means it, because Isaiah describes him as one who's cut off from the living. That's an idiom for he has no children. But then he will be known by the number of his offspring. And again, we have that dialectical thought. How can you not have any children, but yet be known by your children? Well, if all your disciples are known as your children, then that's how. Those are your offspring. All right, he has spiritual children born into the world. That's the offspring he will see that Isaiah speaks of. Entering the kingdom as a child, verse 15 of Mark 10, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. So Jesus rebuked his disciples for turning away the mothers with their children, and perhaps also at the other level of the onion, turning away the newer disciples because, hey, it's time for the big boys to talk to the rabbi. It's time for the mature. It's time for the 12 to have their private time, or it's time for the 3 to have their time. And so you newbies need to take your place and you need to go to the back, right? It could be that as well. It could be both and. Okay, so he rebukes them and says, reminds him of a teaching he had delivered about a year earlier when he was in the house of Simon Peter, which is also essentially his home away from home in Capernaum, Simon Peter's house being that central location. When Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all. That's in Luke 18, beginning in verse 16. And our good friend, the Gospel of Thomas, which again is not the fifth gospel, it's not inspired, but it's an authentic testimony of an early Jesus-following community. In the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said this to his disciples, because Thomas just kind of cuts through 2 pages of story and just gives you the saying. These infants are at the breast are like those who enter into the kingdom. The infants at the breast are like those who enter into the kingdom. And they said to him, shall we then enter the kingdom as infants? So the spiritual application beyond the Peshat is that egotism has no place among those truly seeking to enter the kingdom. That's really what's going on here. Even though we use this when we baptize infants, guess what? This has nothing to do with the baptism of infants. I'm really sorry to tell you that, but it doesn't. It has to do with egotism. It has to do with the ego. It has to do with your selfishness. It has to do with your pride. And it's saying none of that, none of egotism has to do with those seeking to enter into the kingdom. One who desires to see the Messianic era should not consider himself among the great and the worthy. They should not consider themselves in the inner circle. They should not consider themselves more mature, more advanced. They should not see themselves as smarter or more connected to God. They should not see themselves as us and them. Going back to just the previous few words in Jesus, the tax collector and the Pharisee in that prayer. We should not see ourselves with, thank you, God, for not making me like that person. Okay, and that's a temptation for us to look at other people and to judge them, especially with spiritual matters. Look at how they worship. Look at how they sing. Look at what they do, right? Thank you for not letting me be a member of that church. Thank you for not letting me believe those kinds of things, God. This is what's being spoken against, because this is the context of Mark 10. Right? I know it's taken us 3 or 4 weeks, but it's all together, really. That's the context of Mark 10. Egotism. Okay, you should not consider yourself as the adult. You should always forever consider yourself the lowly child. To be like a child has to do with status. Okay, especially in a first century Jewish culture. It's not about any character traits like children or innocent or to have childlike faith. It's not really about that either. Okay, that's often what's taught here too. It's really about your status. Children had a certain status. In our society, children have rock star status. All right? We cater everything to our children. We build everything around our children. People want to build the church around the children. But in Jesus' day, the children didn't have rock star status. They didn't have special services just for them. They didn't have special rabbis just for them. They didn't have special centers just for them. Their status was at the bottom. Right, they were at the bottom, okay, and that's really what this is talking about. Although children were revered and thought highly of, and they were nurtured, and they were given, their education, they understood they were the future, and it was precisely because they understood that that's why they didn't spoil them, because when you spoil them, they don't necessarily grow up to be the next greatest generation, and so the child occupied the lowest status on the social scale. In other words, they didn't get to talk at the dinner table. The adults talked at the dinner table, right? And how do we do it? Oh, Johnny's talking. Johnny's talking. Adults will stop their conversation because Johnny's got something to say. Yes, it's that he spilt, his paint at school today, but let's stop our discussion of the Bible for right now to let Johnny tell us what he thinks about it, right? Doesn't work that way in Jesus' day. It's about status. A child is under the authority of someone. Child is under the authority and the care of someone. A child does not have the right of independence or self-determination. We often hear this idea of, well, we're going to raise little Susie to believe what she wants to believe. When she, we're not going to force our religion on her. We're going to let her make that decision for herself. All right, do you apply that in any other aspect of her life? We don't want little Susie to learn math until she's decided math's important to her. And when she decides math's important to her, if she does, then we'll hire her a math professor or a tutor. But until then, we're not going to make her go to math class. In fact, we're not going to make Susie go to school at all. Until Susie decides for herself that school is important, she's not going to go. Now, you see how insane that sounds? Well, if it sounds insane for something that only matters in this world, how much more insane does it sound when you say that about their eternal destiny? Well, we're going to let her come to her own decision about God. Really? That's her soul you're dealing with. You would never do that with just her brain so she could get a job and make money in this temporal world that is fading away. You would never do that to her. But you will do that to her for spirituality. You see, we flipped where the child is in our society. Hence, we have children acting like adults, adults acting like children because they never were children, men acting like women, women acting like men. Everything is topsy-turvy. Totally different social structure in the first century. Child had no independent spirit, no self-determination, totally under the authority and the care of someone else. A child doesn't think for themselves as appear to the adults, worthy of the same prestige and honor as the parent. They would naturally consider themselves lower than and dependent upon and subordinate to the adult around them. This is the discipleship model. This is what Jesus is really talking about with being a child. If you're going to be his disciple, right? Child always take you to thinking discipleship. This is what it is. You don't get to think independently of Jesus. You don't get to have self-determination against what Jesus thinks. Your words don't matter as much as Jesus' words matter, right? You are completely subservient, subordinate to your master, to your spiritual father. Therefore, to become like a child is to set aside all the things that we really want in this world. Prestige, power, that our opinions matter, that our words be heard. It's to relinquish all of that, all of our prerogatives, and be willing to accept the lowest place at the table. And remember how we discussed that many weeks ago with the Jesus talking about when he was at that Sabbath meal and he saw people jockeying for position to sit at the more important seats closest to the guest of honor. And he says, you know what? It's better for you to sit at the back of the room and be told, hey, you need to come up here, rather than to assume you belong up here at the head table and have the host go, why are you here? You need to be back there. And so the child is always willing to accept their place at the table, the lowest place. Now, they may be elevated. They may be told to come up here. But again, this goes to the teaching of discipleship. So that's really what this is about when Jesus is talking about being a child, taking the kingdom as a child. It's about discipleship. It's about discipleship. A true disciple adopts an attitude of self-denial, replacing one's own sense of self-importance with the importance of the one you're following and with a position of subordination to the one you're following. Jesus explained in Matthew 18, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, being willing to sit at the end of the table, not speak up, not determine their own future and their own fate, and not being able to decide what's important for them. If he's willing to humble himself like that and let Jesus, let God tell them what's important, what they need to know, what they need to learn, how they need to behave, then he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the one who truly considers others more important than himself or herself is the one who will find himself or herself first in the kingdom. That whole, the last shall be first. So it's really about discipleship. It's really about discipleship. A question about the resurrection. Verse 17, Mark 10. As Jesus went out on the way, a man ran to meet him and knelt in front of him. And he asked him, saying, good rabbi, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And this is the question we've encountered before. So someone runs up to Jesus and says, Jesus, how can I be saved? Now, let me hear your box. Get your box out. What should? Here we are, no longer as the child. What should if Jesus have said? We're going to tug on his coattails. No, 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 Daddy. Don't tell him that. Tell him this. What do we think he's supposed to say? Accept me. Believe in me. Be baptized. And, you know, all of that. That's supposed to be the answer to salvation. How am I saved? Believe that I was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, and the third day rose again. Right? Not that none of that's true. I'm not saying any of that's not true. All of that is true. That's not what Jesus answered, though. And this isn't the first time he's been asked this question, is it? Right? So, what are we going to do? We're going to stay nice and comfortable in our recliner chairs, eating our potato chips with our box of God? Or are we actually going to say, you know what? Jesus didn't answer with what's in this box. So what am I going to do with his answer? What am I going to do with his answer? Am I going to stay comfortable, or am I going to figure out what his answer really means? That's your choices. Because it's not the standard answer. Right? It is not the answer if you are being trained in evangelism that some random stranger on the street came up to you and said, tell me how I'm saved. How can I inherit eternal life? If you were to, in the training class, if you were to give Jesus' answer, guess what they would do? No, no, no! No, never give that. That's legalism, and that's not true. That's exactly what we don't want to say. Why did the only two times Jesus was asked that question give that same answer? If I can't answer that. Okay? You got to wrestle with this. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't pretend it's not there. Okay? So, the man comes to him and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? It's a wealthy young nobleman of Perea. He was told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing through on his way to the festival, and that he is the one John had indicated, and that he's departing even now, that he's leaving. So this man gets word, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, guy that we've heard about, the one, you know, John, because a lot of people follow John that didn't know Jesus for a while. You see that in the book of Acts. This is the one that John was telling us about, but he's leaving. You know, he's getting on the train, he's getting on the bus, he's getting on the plane, right? He's leaving. And so the young man, who the Gospel of Luke refers to as a certain ruler, wastes no time. He leaves his home, does a sprint, catches up with Jesus, and he poses a vexing question. He doesn't have time for small talk. He just cuts to it, like, this is what's really bothering me. As Jesus and the company of Galileans traveling with him prepared to set to cross the fords of the Jordan River, the young man comes running up and he works his way through the entourage until he finally finds this one called Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Falls on his knees and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. That's a great question. Could there possibly be any better question? But his question was neither rhetorical, nor was it any kind of cleverly worded trap. Right? The context makes it clear. That, you know, hey, Jesus is, that guy Jesus, he's here, but he's leaving. Okay, that's not the time that you think, let's figure out how we can trap him and all that. It's not any kind of clever trap. It's all immediate. Boom. Okay? So he runs. He honestly seems to be wrestling with the issue of his eternal destiny. And for him, and the context of his day, and as the context of the rest of this discussion will show, he's worried about merit and punishment. He's worried about merit and punishment. That's really what he's worried about. He's a sincere God seeker, and he wants to know how he could be sure that he's going to attain resurrection from the dead, that he's going to obtain the kingdom, that he's going to inherit the world to come. Now, Jesus was probably not the first rabbi he had asked this question to. Okay, first century Judaism had conflicting views about the afterlife and the way one attains it, much like the discussion of divorce was a big issue. All these issues we see in the gospel Jesus discussing, they were included. They weren't the only things he discussed. I mean, he was on earth for 3.5 years. If you had every conversation for 3.5 years, it'd be a much bigger set of four gospels. The ones that are included were the ones that dealt with the issues of his day. They were his rulings. They were his understandings of it. They were where he was coming down on these issues. And another one of those issues was, how do you attain eternal life? How do you make sure you're good to go? Right? How do you know it? There were many views, many opinions. The broad view assured every Jew was getting in. Period. Right? Child of Abraham, check. So genetics. You got good genetics, you're getting in. Right? That was one extreme. The other extreme was it's only for an extremely few, extremely righteous individuals. Right? And then you had everything in between. There were other opinions, even of the Sadducees, who said, you know what? It's a moot point because there is no afterlife and there is no resurrection, so let's not talk about it. Right? You even had that view. Not only did you have everybody's getting in to nobody, hardly anybody's getting in to there is no such thing. Right? And so all this floating around, and obviously this is a God seeker as a sensitive conscience. So he's like, let me get this guy's opinion. I've heard a lot of great things about this guy. I really respected John. This is the one John is talking about. What's he got to say on this matter? So the rich young man, no doubt, had thoroughly searched his scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. who's worrying over his destiny. How can I know for sure, he's wondering, how can I know for sure that I will inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? This is an idiom at play. And the fact that most people don't know it's an idiom causes it to be either interpreted differently, or you wrestle with, what's Jesus talking about that he's not good, only God's good? Isn't he incarnated? Blah, blah, blah. Well, you'd only have that question if you didn't know the idiom, because it has nothing to do with Jesus not being good or if the Father being more good than the Son. None of that stuff. It's an idiom. So we'll flesh out what he means when he says, why are you calling me good? Because the man comes and says, good teacher. And Jesus responds, Mark 10:18, why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, God. There is no one good except God. According to Mark and Luke, the young man addressed Jesus as the good teacher, the good rabbi. In Matthew's version, however, Matthew 19, verse 16, he is reported to say, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So is it, good teacher, what must I do? Or teacher, what good thing must I do? You're good first century Hebraic thinkers, this dialectical thought. Matthew says this, Luke and Mark say this. Oh, that's proof the Bible's a sham. No. That would be proof the Bible's a sham if you're a 21st century logical Western scientific mind that cannot accept dialectical thought. But guess what kind of mindset they did not have in the first century? They did not have a 21st century rational, natural kind of view of life that everything has to work this way. Right? So Matthew says, teacher, what good thing? Mark and Luke say, good teacher, what thing? So which is it? It's both, right? It's both. So let's figure out what's really being said as we take a thesis and an antithesis and find out what's the synthesis between Matthew and Mark and Luke. The question tells about the man's quest and reveals his assumptions. That's why they're different. One's revealing one thing, one's revealing the other. One, Mark and Luke are letting you in on one aspect of the man's thinking. Matthew's letting you in on the other aspect. Okay, one's about his quest, one's about his assumptions. The man had concluded that the words of the Torah itself, the scriptures, were not adequate enough to assure him of the answer, of the resurrection. Okay, and we've seen this before. We'll see where this ties in with another teaching of Jesus. But that's ultimately why he's coming. Because he's saying, look, I got the Bible, but I'm still not satisfied. It's not giving me the answer that I want. Okay? He sought something more. He sought further revelation. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking further revelation. So he looks to Jesus to improve upon the scriptures. He hopes that the good teacher might add a good thing, which might do well to assure him of the resurrection and his place in the world to come. But the rabbi Jesus challenges him by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he added, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Matthew 19, verse 17. So his enigmatic answer employs some common rabbinic terminology regarding God. But if you don't know common first century Jewish theological conversation, you don't know that's what he's doing. But the good and the Torah, that's what he's really discussing. In the daily prayer, God is called HaTov. In the daily prayer that Jesus would have prayed, you know, when he goes away in the morning, he goes away in the afternoon, and he goes away in the evening, one of the prayers, God is called HaTov. H-A-T-O-V. HaTov. Literally, the good. He's called the good. He's called good. Right? That's an actual name of God. That is an actual name of God, good. Now see, now begin reading the text knowing that good is not here an adjective, but a description of God, a name of God, an attribute of God, a title of God. So upon hearing good news, Jewish tradition says you are to make a blessing that declares God the source of all good. And it sounds like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam hatov v'himatev. And v'himatev is a version of tov. Blessed are you, Lord God, the good and the doer of good. It attributes all goodness to God and God alone to the point that he's called good. God is good. Right? We say that God is good, but in Judaism it's like saying, my middle name is Stephen. That's like saying, Chad is Stephen. Stephen's not an adjective for me, right? It's saying, oh, you know him as Stephen? Stephen is Chad. So when Jews would say God is good, they're not saying God is good in an adjectival kind of way. They're saying Chad is Stephen. God is good. Okay. In addition, the Torah was called good. Hatov. The Bible was called good. And that synonymous. In other words, God was synonymous with his word. Both were called good. I'll read you a couple of passages from the first century Jewish world that will show you this. This is from Avodah Zarah. The scriptures tell us, quoting Psalm 34:14, turn from evil and do good. By the word good, tov, nothing is meant except Torah, or the scriptures. Because it's written, quoting Proverbs 4:2, for I have given you a good teaching, and do not forsake my Torah. Right? So, again, the understanding is good means the Bible, the Word of God. This is from Menachot. Let the good come and receive the good from the good for the good. Right? It's purposely doing. Let the little g good come and receive little g good from capital G good for the good. Right? But it's playing on the idea that good is what it's synonymous with. Receive the good. This refers nothing else but to the scriptures. And again, it's quoting Proverbs 4:2. For I've given you a good teaching. From good, this refers to none other than the Holy One. Blessed be He, as it's written in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good. And they're again interpreting that not as good being an adjective, but good being a title, an attribute, an aspect of God. And so, from their world, now you begin to see the depth of that statement, the question and the statement. The rich man made the mistake of assuming that Jesus had some kind of knowledge or special formula to impart that's above and beyond the good. God or the scriptures. He had hoped Yeshua might or Jesus might give him a particular prayer, confess a certain creed, take a certain sacrament, anything that would guarantee him eternal life. If you do this, and that's what we like, just tell me what I got to do, right? Oh, say that, do that, participate in that, and I'm good, right? That's what he's really wanting. Tell me to take the sacrament and I'm good. Really? Really? Okay. Right? Did he anticipate some kind of new revelation, some addition to Scripture? He had hoped that this good teacher, now you know what's behind good, this good teacher had some good thing that might do other than the good, the Bible, and given by someone other than the good God. That's the beauty of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the difference of their story. It's really referencing that whole, let the good come and receive the good from the good for the good. Right? Our Gospels actually incorporated that by doing that. So Jesus immediately recognizes the folly of this man's assumption. He replies by refuting the notion that he might have something to add to what God and God's word has already said on the subject. That's really his response. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. What that was really an idiom for, is do not ask me what to do, ask God. Do not assume that I have something else to tell you that he has not already said to you in his word. That was his answer. Jesus went on to identify the good by citing, guess what? The word. So that even the context lets you know Jesus is on that. He starts citing the commandments. What are the commandments? They're not called 10 commandments in the Bible, by the way. We've talked about that before. What are they called in the Bible? They're called the 10 words. And they're actually more than words. It's literally called the 10 kind of thingamabobs. These are the kind of 10 things that encapsulate, summarize, are a fractal of the whole. Right? And so Jesus says, hey, don't ask me what to do, ask God. Don't assume I have something to say that hasn't already been said. And then he quotes the capsule. Okay? And so in so doing, he neither lists all of the commandments, which is a good thing, or else people would think that's the only list you got to know, nor does he rank them in any particular order of importance, because when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they include them in different orders, and they include different ones, which is perfect, because then you can't say it's just this list. It makes the point. It's about those are the summary, the encapsulation of all of God's revelation to man. So basically, Jesus is replying like this. The Torah is enough. The Torah is sufficient. The Bible is enough. The issue concerns, again, the definition of good. God has given his word, and they've been summarized in the commandments, precisely to define what the man is asking about. Right? Now, does this sound like anything else you've heard of in Jesus' teaching? That the Bible's enough. God's already spoken to you through Moses. Right? Moses is enough. What? Well, that, but can you think of another parable story where Jesus' ultimate conclusion is Moses is enough? How about a rich man, another rich man? Got a rich man here, and you got another rich man in this other story. Rich man and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And what's the rich man say after he's descended into Sheol, the place of the souls? What's he say? Send something else, because the good is not enough. Send something else. And what's the response given? They already have Moses and the prophets and the right. They already have everything they need. There's nothing more. There's nothing more. And then he even adds the bonus. Even if I did, say something crazy like raising someone from the dead, they ain't going to believe. Because if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe anything. So it's really the same answer. It's the same answer as the other rich man. The rich man and Lazarus, it's the same question here with this rich man. The same answer with this rich man. God's already answered all your questions. The good has already answered your questions. He's already given you the good thing. The good for the good for the good. Okay. Keep the commandments. Matthew 19, verses 17 and 18. Now this is Jesus' words. Don't pretend he didn't say them, okay? Don't pretend he didn't say them. Matthew 19, verses 17 and 18. But if you desire to enter life, if you desire eternal life, you know, you ask that question, keep the commandments. And the man said to him, what are they? Can you please leave our evangelism class, Jesus? Because that is not how we answer that question here. Your kind are not welcome around here. Because the commandments are irrelevant to us now. What you going to do with that? What you going to do with Jesus' words there? Jesus provided the man then with a brief list of the commandments to illustrate that he was not speaking of all of them or a particular subset. He mentions only a few. I forgot the fancy term for when you use a few to mean the whole. It's a really cool, crazy, long word. It'll hit me again. Where the few represents the whole. And that's what he's doing. And when you look at Matthew, it's murder, adultery, theft, false witness, honor parents, love neighbor. Mark's murder, adultery, theft, false witness, honor parents, don't fraud. Luke's just murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and honor parents. It's different in all of them. Jesus answered the rich young man's query regarding eternal destiny. Again, it's similar to Abraham's answer to the man in torment in Luke 16 to the rich man and Lazarus. The man in torment asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, unless they have his same fate. And like the rich young man querying Jesus for some additional information that's somehow not offered in the Bible, the prophets, The rich man in torment asks Abraham to send further special revelation to his brothers. But Abraham says, Luke 16, beginning in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. As in that parable, Jesus pointed the rich young man to the sufficiency of what for him was the Bible. Now, what was not in the Bible for Jesus? The Gospels or the Epistles of Paul or Galatians 2 or Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 4 or Romans 6, Romans 3. Jesus didn't get to quote any of that stuff because it didn't exist. What's Jesus' Bible? Torah, Moses, the prophets, right? And he's saying that's sufficient. That's sufficient. Right? Do we believe that's sufficient? Same theological answer appears in Luke 10 when another asked Jesus, Luke 10, verse 25, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And here's Jesus' response. It's Jesus' words. What is written in the Torah? Do this and live. Twice now, Jesus has been asked, what do I do to have eternal life? And twice his answer has been, keep the Torah. Jesus loved him. Mark 10, verse 21. Jesus answered and said to him, Rabbi, I have kept all these from my youth. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw in the young man the heart of a true seeker. He looked at the man and loved him. That's just an amazingly powerful statement when you look at that. I mean, imagine if you experienced that. Jesus looking you in the eye and loving you. He indicates this affection for the man. This man pleased him both in his question and in his answer. And when he both seriously inquired concerning eternal life and sincerely professed that he had indeed dedicated himself to this with care and circumspection. In other words, the guy, like the other time he was asked the question, said, okay, we're good. You and I are on the same page. Right? Jesus might have indicated his delight in the man's sincerity by doing something in his culture, such as kissing him on the top of the head. Often sages and rabbis bestow upon their disciples a kiss on the head to indicate approval, affirmation, or affection. Now here's another aspect of the story that gets lost in our Greek Hellenistic worldview. That's what's called zakut. Sometimes it's called zekas because different dialects of Hebrew pronounce the t as a s. So it could be zekas or zakut. I learned zakut. It's what gets translated in your Bible as treasure in heaven. And you need to know that going into it so that you know Jesus actually taught it. Because Jesus said, don't store up zechut in earth, but what did he say? Do store up treasure in heaven. Right? Okay? That's important because that's really what's being discussed here. Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Wow. If the first answer of Jesus wasn't difficult for us, that one is not about just because of the selling, but I mean, Jesus, where is just the belief stuff? I thought all I had to do was just believe in you. What is this action and this accountability and this actual doing something business? I thought I just had to say with my mouth and I was good to go. And nothing else mattered. I could live any way I wanted. I could conduct my business any way I wanted. All I had to do was say I believe in you. But what's he not mentioned yet? Because in Hebraic thought, if you believe something, you will do it. And if you don't do it, you don't believe in it. It's always action-oriented. It's the Western mind that thinks belief is purely in the brain. And it's completely independent of your actions. Zakut. Still not satisfied with the simple answer, keep the commandments, keep the Torah, the young man keeps pressing. What must I do? Matthew's version in 19 verse 20 has the man asking, what am I still lacking? In other words, okay, I get that, but there's this, it's something still hollow in me. Something's not still clicking. What am I missing? Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein points out that the rich young man's response is similar to the type of presumptions and self-righteousness of certain Pharisees that the Talmud itself criticizes. This would be the Pharisee who was so convinced of his own righteousness that he felt that he had already fulfilled all the commandments and therefore was at a loss for what he should now be doing. It's kind of like this commercial I saw where a man surfing the internet and then finally he hits a button and he sits back with his satisfaction and says, done. And then the screen said, end of the internet. Like he had completely exhausted everything that the internet offers, and now he was done, and he was like thinking, what can I do next? And that's what the commercial was. It was providing, well, what can you do next? Well, there was a particular large faction in Jesus' day who really thought that, like, because they did a checklist mentality. Well, I've really, at least one time in my life, done all those. So now what am I going to do? You know, I'm 32 years old, and I've already done all 613. What am I going to do now? Right? That was a true camp. It wasn't all of them, but it was a true movement among some of them. And apparently, maybe this young man. They were God lovers. They were God seekers. You wouldn't go through the torture of doing all 613 by your 30s if you weren't somehow sincere about it. But as they themselves discovered, that's really not what it's about. Because I did it all and I don't feel any different. What am I supposed to do now? This is from the Talmud, Tractate Sota, Folio 22b. There are some Pharisees who ask, what is my duty and what so that I may do it? As if they have already fulfilled every other obligation already. So you see, even the Talmud rips these particular Pharisees. Okay, that they're saying, what can I do now because I've already done everything? So in a similar manner, this same question from the Talmud appears to be what this man is asking Jesus. I've already done all that. And he wasn't being a smart aleck. And he wasn't even being self-righteous. All right? That was his belief. That was his worldview. That's why Jesus loves him. He's sincere. Master, I've done that. What now? If I've done all that, what now? That's why I thought there had to be some other good. For my good. For the good. Because what now? That's his question. The man thought something more. Right? So, guess what? Jesus tells him, you know what? There is something more. There is something more. What the man is seeking is what's called an act of zekut, or zekus. It's an exceptional good deed to the point that it works credit for you not in this world, but in the world to come. It's doing something in this world that you will never see the payoff for in this world, but yet it does matter because it has earned something in the world to come. That's a zekus. That's what this man is ultimately looking for. The concept is similar to the idea of penance. To express one's contrition, a person might perform a meritorious deed over and above the letter of the law. Men know about this, right? You do something to offend your wife. Technically, all you need to do is apologize to her, confess to God, and you're good to go. That's technically all you got to do. But what do? Here's some flowers, and here's some chocolates, and let's go out for dinner, right? You didn't need to do that. It's not commanded to do that. But it's kind of this over and above that tries to show your sincerity, that it's truly meant, that it's not, you're not just saying it to get out of trouble, but it's a true change of heart, right? And while you don't expect to get immediate payoff for the flowers, you do expect somewhere down the road that to have worked something, right? That's zekus. A zekus is treasure in heaven. The idea that you have something in this world to do that merits something on a spiritual scale, right? A reward that's not here. I want to read to you a story from Ta'anit, from the time of Jesus, and you'll kind of hear what the thinking is. A certain donkey driver appeared before the rabbis, and he prayed for rain. And rain came, ending the drought. The rabbis sent and brought him and said to him, what is your trade? And he said to them, I'm a donkey driver. And they said to him, and how do you conduct your business? And he said to them, one time I rented my donkey to a certain woman, and she was weeping on the way, and I said to her, what's wrong with you? And she said, my husband has been put in prison for debt, and I wanted to see what I can do to free him, but I can do nothing. So I went and sold my donkey and gave her all the proceeds, and I said, here is your money, go free your husband, but don't sin. And what that means is don't become a prostitute, don't go into unscrupulous ways to get the money for your husband. Here's the money. Don't go down a bad track trying to get it. And they then said to him, this is why your prayer was answered, because you are worthy of praying and having your prayers answered. You see, he did something on earth. He was never planning on the woman paying him back for the donkey. He's just a donkey driver, but he did something for her to free her husband, to preserve her family. Zechus would say, you know what? God kind of liked that, to put it more anthropomorphic. God kind of liked that. You know, God appreciated that. And because of that, God's going to take care of you. That's Zechus. Doing something in this world with no anticipation of any kind of payoff in any way, shape, or form. But that somewhere, God smiled at it. And because of that, God isn't going to let that go. All right, that's Zechus. It's not the same as earning one's salvation, because it's coming from a donkey driver selling his means of work to help someone. He's not doing that to be saved. Why is he doing that? Because he is. Right? So it's not about earning. Zechus is not about earning salvation. It's about the response that comes from being in this relationship with God. Knowing that, you know what? If I live a kingdom life, if I live by kingdom principles, if I obey God, I seek God, I desire God, I love God, I follow God, I doubt God's really going to punish me for that. God will take care of me. Somehow, some way, it's just emunah. It's faith. God will take care of me. If I have faith in God for these things, God will take care of me. That's why the donkey driver did it. Now, he wasn't trying to get favor with God. He did it because he had already found favor with God by God's grace. It's a response to grace. And that's Zechus. Acts of loving kindness express true repentance. They express a genuine relationship. If you know how much God's forgiven you in Jesus Christ, guess what? It will move you to forgive others. If it doesn't move you to forgive others, you don't know how much you've been forgiven. And therefore, repentance is lacking from you. So Zechus reflects true repentance. It reflects grace. It's the response to grace. And this is what the man's telling him. This is what Jesus is telling the man. You're good with justification, my friend. You need to work on sanctification. You're good. You're good with God. You love God. You seek God. In fact, the fact that your conscience was bothering you enough that you're chasing rabbis all over the country, asking them questions, that's good. It's like when people come to me and say, Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, if you're worried about it, no, you haven't. Right? If you're chasing after me, you're good. And you know the scriptures, and I know you love, and I love you, and God's, you're good. What you need is living it out. Just live it out, brother. That's what you're lacking. You're lacking Zechus. Zechut. All right? So it's not about earning salvation. Jesus has already stated demands good by his faithfulness to God and to the scriptures. Only when he presses further does Jesus give the man to achieve Zechus, that is, treasure in heaven. The giving away of material possessions to the needy is a prime instance of this. It's not the only way, but it's an instance. Again, it's a one thing represents the whole. There's many other ways you can do Zechus. Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a sermon on Zechus. All right? We'll stop there. Renouncing wealth, all I was going to do was tell you it's not either or, all or nothing. It's a dialectic. Do I really have to give away everything? Because in other places, the Bible is very clear that I need to provide for my family, that I need to take care of myself and have all these other duties. Do I give everything away or do I take care of my family? It's not either one of those. If you camp on either one of those only, you're wrong. What is it? Yes, it's a. What would that balance look like? Well, it would mean like, you know what, take care of your family, but you don't have to be stingy and you don't have to be greedy and you don't have to, you know, it's a balance of the worldview, okay? So that's all that was about. Jesus is not telling us that we all are to be, you know, in poverty, right? Okay? All right, so we'll close there before our kids get a little too out of control out there. All right, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.